I love the Christmas season. Hasn't always been that way for me. My daughter thinks I'm the original Grinch because I used to fuss about Christmas all the time. And in the recent years, and I'm not sure exactly what happened, but I've just come to really enjoy Christmas and the decorations and seeing the lights and just the magic of the whole thing. And there is a magic, and it's beyond, probably used the wrong word by saying magic, but there's just something special about this season when we honor the time that God steps into time and space and becomes one of us. And it only happened for just a brief moment in time, in reality. Thousands of years prior, humanity has existed. And thousands of years since, humanity has existed. But for just those few moments, God stepped into time and space and revealed himself to us and fulfilled his plan for us so that all is well. So that everything can be good between us and God. And so I get into the lights and I get into the decorations and I get into the picture taking and all of these kinds of things. I've already got a new decorating scheme lined up for next year at the house there. Let's see. I'm looking for donations to help pay for all of the things I want to buy to put out. We're trying to not be tacky, but we want to declare the season and announce the season and let the world know what this is really all about. And of course, as I shared with you previously and at the Christmas dinner thing the other night, that's sort of what I see my job as a pastor during the Christmas season. There are so many other things to do. There are school plays and there are school functions and there are business functions and there are parties of all kinds that go on during this season. And I really feel a special concern in seasons like this to be always reminding us of what Christmas is really all about. Can't be about those other things. Nothing wrong with having fun in a wholesome way. Nothing wrong with lights and parties and those kinds of things. But we can't let those things be the thing. We have to understand that Jesus is the thing and be sure that he's always what we are about in this particular season. It is a difficult time for me. I'll be real honest with you. As a preacher, as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, we've been doing this for over 40 years now. And you can probably imagine the Christmas story is what it is. You know, it doesn't change every year. It's the same story. And so the question becomes, for 4 weeks in December every year, how do you keep telling the same story over and over and over again so that people don't get bored with it? How do you bring fresh revelation from something that people have heard 1,000 times before? And yet it's important for us. Peter would actually say in his first letter, Peter would say that it is not a problem for me to be always putting you in remembrance of the things that you've heard. And so maybe you've heard most of what I'm going to say here this morning. Probably have. In 40 years, if you've been with us very long, you've probably heard everything I'm ever going to say. But we trust the Lord to do something special. And in fact, let's just pray together for that this morning. Can we do that? Let's pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and for God to do something special here today. And Father, we do come to you this morning. And Lord, our desire is to see your ministry in this place today. Our desire is for you, Holy Spirit, to come into this room, open the eyes of our understanding, teach us something. Maybe we've never heard before. Maybe we've heard before, but we've let it slip in our lives. Bring fresh revelation, fresh manna to us today, God, and feed our souls today as you remind us of what this Christmas season is really all about. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So in John chapter 1, I want you to read with me. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. And then I'm going to drop down to verse 14 and read 14 to 18. Let's read these verses together. John writes and he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I'm going to explain that verse to you today. I believe God really has given me something to help you understand. What the heck does that mean? He's the Word. The Word is with God. The Word. What is all of that? "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." I want to hit big on that part of that verse of scripture today. Full of grace and truth. "John testified about him and cried out saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Look at what he said. "He who came after me existed before me." He came after, he existed before. How many of you know Jesus? Listen, the life of Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem. Jesus always has been. He is always God, always will be God. And he was God before Bethlehem. Bethlehem is simply when he steps into time and space. Okay? "He who came after me existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." That's favor upon favor, blessing upon blessing, goodness upon goodness. "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," or the only begotten Son, your translation may say, the Son is God. "The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Or your translation may say, "He has revealed him." Or the NIV, I believe, says, "He has made him known." Okay? So what I want to do this morning, for just a few moments with you this morning, and we'll look at several other passages of Scripture as well. We'll start here, but then we're going to look at three more passages of Scripture where you're going to see, in the words of Jesus himself, Jesus is going to tell us this morning why he came, okay? What the purpose of his coming was into this world. I started here with John because John tells us something special about Jesus and his coming. Before I get to that, let me start with those first couple of verses. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." What is that all about? The Apostle John is writing his letter primarily to Romans, to the Greeks, to the culture of his day, okay? He's not writing primarily to Jews. He's writing to Gentiles primarily. That's so important to understand in order to understand what he's saying in these verses of Scripture. Now think with me for just a moment. And you probably will have to remind me, because as I've told you before, I was not a good student in school. I didn't read the assignments when they were given to me. I don't know a whole lot about the things I'm trying to tell you about today. But you will probably know more than I do, okay? Remember, if you will, your junior high and high school lit classes where you read about Greek mythology and the Greek gods, okay? The Greek gods, they were powerful, but the Greek gods, all of them basically, they all had human characteristics and human qualities about them. And so while they were powerful, they were also angry and jealous, hateful, mean. They'd do bad things to people all the time for the fun of it. They were immoral. I mean, these were the Greek gods. This is the culture that John is writing to. And what I want you to see in this, particularly in this chapter, is that John is writing to a Greek culture to compare his God with their gods. Okay? Something else you need to understand. The Greeks were all about their philosophy, about human wisdom, about education, about the mind, about all these things. Okay? Greek philosophers had a saying that goes something like this. Behind everything that is created is a perfect thought or a perfect expression. That doesn't mean anything to us. Behind everything that's created is a perfect thought or a perfect expression. Now, John actually seizes on that understanding of creation. Watch this now. They had a term that they used when they talked about that perfect thought or that perfect expression. The term that they used, the Greek term that they used, was a term called logos. L-O-G-O-S. Logos. It means a thought or expression. And the Greeks used that to describe the perfection of creation, this logos, this perfect thought, this perfect expression. John seizes on that term, and I want to read verse 1 again to you, and I'm going to use that word where it's actually used in the Greek text, and watch what it says. Verse 1, chapter 1, John says this, "In the beginning was the logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God." Look at what John is saying to the Greek culture of his day. He says this Logos, this expression, this perfect thought that you believe is behind all of creation, this perfect thought, this perfect expression is absolutely, is in fact, the God that I serve. Okay? You think everything came from a thought. You think everything came from an expression. But what I want you to see is that everything came from my God. My God is that thought, that expression that you believe created it all. My God is the creator. That logos that you talk about is my God. In fact, he is that God, verse 14, and the Logos became flesh. That expression, that thought that is behind all of creation, he became a human being. He became a man. He came into this world. He became one of us. And look at what it says there in the rest of verse 14. He says, "We saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father." Now watch this. Look at verse 14. Look at the end of it. "He is full of grace and truth." Remember that the Greek gods were almost schizophrenic, I guess you could say. They had godlike characteristics, but they also had human-like characteristics and the flaws of humans. Anger and jealousy and immorality, and they you couldn't count on them for anything. They're unreliable and all of these other things. They're impure, they're unholy, all of these other things. And John says, unlike your Greek gods, my God is full of grace, favor, goodness, kindness, blessing. These are the things that come from my God. Your God, he may be nice one minute. The next God, next day, he's pulling some kind of dirty trick on you. Doing something mean to you. Doing something hateful to you. He says, my God is full of grace. Not only that, my God is full of truth. Truth is righteousness. Truth is purity. Their gods were immoral. Their gods did unrighteous things. Their gods looked good for a moment, and then they were evil for a moment. And God says, unlike your gods, my God is a good God. He's a faithful God. He shows nothing but favor. James says, Only good and perfect gifts come down from heaven from the Father of lights. Our God is a God who is good, who is kind, who always shows favor. Our God is a God who is always righteous. He is always pure. He is always holy. He is dependable. He is reliable. You can count on him. You can come to him. You see, they thought about their gods, quite frankly, the way a lot of people in our culture today think about God. A lot of people in our culture today think that God is more like the Greek gods than the biblical gods. A lot of people in our culture today think you can't count on our God. You probably shouldn't come to our God because you never know what our God's going to do to you when you come there. If he had a bad day, he's liable to do something bad in your life. So you can only come to him. So he's probably not somebody you want to come to. He's probably somebody you want to stay away from. But what John is saying is, look, our God is a good God. He's a loving God. He's a faithful God. He's a reliable God. He's a dependable God. He is a God you can come to because he's a God you can count on. Okay. So he's making a comparison between their gods and his God. And then ultimately he's saying this in verse 14. Our God, because of the confusion about him and what people assumed about him and wrongly thought about him, our God stepped into time and space, came into this world as the person of Jesus Christ in order to show us what our God is really like. So what he's telling us there is, if you want to know what God is really like, you just need to look at Jesus, because he is God. And when you look at Jesus, what do you see? You see a man of compassion. You see a man of righteousness. You see a man who's doing miracles. You see a man who is always helping. You see a man who is healing. You see a man who is delivering. You see a man who is restoring. You see a man who is raising up. You see a man who is blessing. You see a man who is showing favor, who is showing kindness, who is always good. This is our God, John says. And is revealed to us in the person of God. Didn't want us to misunderstand who he was, so he came into this world to be just like us, to be one of us, so he could show us and tell us what he's really like. This is our God. Reason number one why Jesus came into the world: to show us what God is really like. It's why Jesus could say, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father. I used to tell the story years ago and it fits. I'll just tell it again. It's a fictional story, but it makes the point of what I'm trying to say to you this morning here. The story goes like this. The story is about an old farmer who was sitting in his house one wintry night, and outside it was cold. The wind's blowing and the snow is piling up. He's inside his home. It's warm and cozy next to the fire. And as he is sitting there on this wintry night, thankful for his home and his warmth, he hears at the window, he hears a knocking sound, and he looks over and he sees a little bird on his windowsill outside in the cold, outside in the night. He gets up and he goes over and he looks out the window and he sees his yard is full of birds. They're everywhere and they're scratching around in the snow and they're trying to find something to eat, you know, and this kind of thing. And as he sees these birds out on this cold, wintry, snowy night, he feels compassion for them. He wants to do something to help these birds. And he thinks, you know, I've got a barn out there. If I can just get them into my barn, then at least they'll be out of the snow, out of the elements. And they can be better off through the night in the barn. So he bundles himself up. He goes outside in the cold and in the snow. Goes over to his barn and he opens the barn doors. And begins to try to shoo the birds into the barn. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to shoo birds anywhere, but they never go where you want them to go. Why? Because when they see you coming, they don't know what you're trying to do for them. They don't understand that you're trying to do something good for them. They fear maybe you're trying to do something bad to them. So when you try to shoo them, they just kind of flutter off and go everywhere. And so this man's trying to shoo the birds into his barn, and they flutter off this direction, or they fly off in this other direction. And he's starting to get frustrated because he just wants to do something good. He wants to get them into the barn, but they don't understand. And he stops to think, what can I do to show them that I mean them good, that I'm trying to help them out? How can I let them know that I'm here to show them favor? He thought for a minute and he thought, you know, if I could just become one of them, then I could talk to them and let them know that I only mean them good. And in that moment, he understood why God became a man. Look over with me at the Gospel of Mark. Let's look at the words of Jesus himself. And we're going to let Jesus through the rest of this message. I'm looking at Mark chapter 10, if I've written this down right. Mark chapter 10. And for the rest of the message, we're going to let Jesus tell us in his own words why he came. Why he came. In Mark chapter 10, I'll read one verse of scripture for you. It's in verse 45. While you're turning, while you're finding that, just very quickly, Jesus is teaching his disciples in this moment. The disciples had almost a tradition, I could say. They constantly argued with one another as to which one was the greatest, which one was the best, which one was the most important, which one was the most significant, which one was the most worthy. In fact, James and John, the brothers, would come to Jesus, and they would even mom would come to Jesus one day, and they would say to Jesus, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, we want to have the special seats in your kingdom. We want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand. And Jesus said, that's not for me to give. But this is what's been going on with the disciples on this evening when Jesus is trying to teach them, and he has a message for them about what greatness really means, and what he had actually come into the world to do. And so he says, well, let me just start in verse 23. He says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. So the greatest, he says, the picture of greatness is really humility and servanthood. That's what it means to be great. And then he goes on to verse 45, what I'm after here, to say this. For even the Son of Man, and that's a reference to himself. He says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In the words of Jesus, Jesus said, I came to be your ransom and to pay the price for your sins. This is reason number two for why Jesus came into the world. To pay for the sins of humanity so that we could be redeemed back to God by dying on a cross. In John chapter 12, Jesus would actually speak about the cross, and he said, it is for this purpose I have come to this hour. I have come, in other words, he's saying, I have come to die on that cross and to be your ransom and to pay the price for your sin. When Jesus does this, by paying the price for our sins, he breaks the power of sin over our lives. He frees us from its power. We're no longer indebted to sin because the price has been paid. You might think about it this way. Think about your mortgage payment or the loan payments that you have with the bank. Do you understand that whenever you take out a loan payment with the bank, whether it's a car or a home or whatever, that when you take out a loan with the bank, you're in effect giving that bank power over you. Okay? You got to get that payment in every month. If you don't, you may lose that car. You may lose that house. And the bank has the authority to take it from you if you don't live up to your part of the bargain and the conditions of the loan. In fact, under certain circumstances, they can just take it from you anyway. See? And so the bank has power over you. But once you pay that loan off, I will never forget the day we paid off our mortgage. It's been years ago. We paid off our mortgage. And I don't think, except for when I maybe met the Lord, I don't think I've ever felt more free in all of my life. Thank God I'll never have to pay this bank another penny. The power of that bank over our lives was broken when the payment was made. Well, when the payment for sin was made by Jesus at the cross, the power of sin is broken over our lives. As Jesus, John would say in 1 John chapter 3 about verse 8, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the evil one." That he might destroy the works. To destroy there means to be rendered powerless. The works of the evil one. The sins of the evil one. They are powerless over us because Jesus has already paid the price for us. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 59 that because of our sin, there's a barrier between us and God. But when Jesus paid for our sins at the cross, he destroyed that barrier. He removed that barrier. That barrier that separated us from God has been removed now. That barrier is pictured in the Old Testament temple in a veil. A veil that is in the Holy of Holies. And no one can go into the temple and go beyond that veil into the Holy of Holies, which represents the presence of God. Nobody can do that because of sin, you see. Because of sin. But when Jesus paid the price for our sins, the Bible says there was an earthquake. And the veil of the temple, and by the way, this temple is like 60 or 80 feet tall, 60 or 80 feet wide. It's probably about 3 or 4 inches thick. This is a massive, massive veil that protects the Holy of Holies from the outer court of the temple. But the Bible says that when Jesus died, the earth shook and that veil was torn from top to bottom. It was ripped open. It was removed so that now there is no longer a separation between God and man again. Jesus removed the separation when he pays for our price at Calvary's cross. He became for us our ransom so that we could be restored to God again and so that we could have intimate communion with God again the way that it was at the beginning of time between Adam and Eve and God in the garden before the fall. And love did this for you and I. Love did this for you and I. Jesus says, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Reason number 3 that Jesus came. Number 1, he comes to show us God. Number 2, he came to be our ransom. Number 3 is in Luke chapter 19. Look over there with me. Luke chapter 19, the first 10 or 11 verses is a familiar story to you, probably. The story of Zacchaeus. Remember him? Zacchaeus, the tax collector. The man who had made himself rich by stealing from the Jews. This is what tax collectors did in those days. And so Zacchaeus is a man who is despised by his Jewish brethren because they see him as a traitor and they know he's a thief. And so Jesus has an encounter with Zacchaeus. Again, you know the story. Zacchaeus knows that Jesus is coming. He climbs up into a tree because he's a short man. He can't see over the crowd. He climbs into a tree to see this Jesus who is coming. And when Jesus comes under the limb where Zacchaeus is sitting, Jesus sees him and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down from there. Today I must stay in your house." Zacchaeus has an encounter with Jesus Christ that absolutely and totally changes his life. He becomes a completely different man with that encounter with Jesus. Look at verse 8. Zacchaeus says in verse 8, he says to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus responds in verse 9 to say, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Now please understand, when he says son of Abraham, he's talking about a son of faith. Okay? Zacchaeus is a Jewish man. He's already naturally a son of Abraham. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He says he's become a true son of Abraham, a son of faith. And his faith in Jesus has radically, completely changed his life. I'm after verse 10. Look at this. Jesus goes on to say this. For the Son of Man has come. Jesus says, here's why I've come. To seek and to save that which is lost. To seek and to save that which is lost. Listen, Jesus sought out Zacchaeus that day. Yeah, Zacchaeus was looking for him. He climbed up in a tree to see him. But it was Jesus who stopped and called him down. It was Jesus who was ultimately seeking Zacchaeus that day in order to save him and bring him into the household of faith. There's a chapter earlier in the Gospel of Luke, the 15th chapter. It's sometimes called the chapter of lost things. Here's why. The chapter tells us about a lost sheep. It tells us about a lost coin. And it tells us about a lost son. In the case of the lost sheep, the shepherd sought out that lost sheep in order to bring him back to the herd. Jesus uses these three illustrations. Each one of them, he says, there's great rejoicing as a result of the one that is lost being found. Whether it's the sheep or that coin that that woman had lost. Jesus says that woman turned over every piece of furniture. You ever lost something in your house and you can't find it? I can name two things. Keys and phone. I bet you lost them both probably in the last week or so, and you had to turn your house upside down trying to find these lost things. Why do you spend so much time looking for these lost things? Here's why you spend so much time. They are valuable to you. You need them. And so you treasure them. They have value to you. And so that's why you spend so much time looking for them. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. I love that word, seek. He came to seek. Even in the story of the lost son. Now the father of the son, we're told there, we're not told that he went out looking for the son, but we are told he was looking for the son. Even though he didn't go out when he was at home, he was waiting, hoping, anticipating his son would come back. Because the Bible says when his son was a long way off, the father saw him coming. So the father was looking for him. And I'll guarantee you this. Even though he maybe didn't go out and look for him, I would almost bet you he spent many an hour and many a night seeking God on behalf of his son. And praying for his son to be restored, to come back to his senses, and to come home. And so in that sense, he is seeking his son. And again, why is he seeking his son? Because his son is important to him. His son is valuable to him. And he wants his son to be back in the family. Brother and sister, the Bible said Jesus says, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus is seeking mankind today. Jesus sought you out. If you're here this morning and you're born again, often we say, well, I found Jesus. Did you know that's inaccurate? You didn't find Jesus. Jesus wasn't lost. You're the one that was lost. And Jesus found you. Let me tell you how I know that. That feeling that you have on the inside. When all of a sudden you come to know, you know what? My life is not right today. I'm not living the way I ought to be living today. I need to make my life right with God today. That urging that you feel on the inside to get right with God, that's the voice of God seeking you out. That's the voice of God calling you out. That's the voice of the Lord calling you to repentance and calling you back to God. Brother and sister, Jesus seeks us all. Jesus came to seek and to save. You are so valuable. Jesus sought you out so that he could save your soul. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And then one last passage from John's Gospel, the 10th chapter. And once again, in Jesus' own words, he tells us in this 10th chapter why he came. And it's one single verse. We'll look at it, verse 10. The thief, and we understand that to be a reference to the enemy, to the devil. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. I want you to see what Jesus is saying and why he says it the way that he does. He says the enemy comes to do certain things in your life, but I, on the other hand, and for exactly the opposite reason, come to you and have come into this life. The devil comes to do bad things to you. I come to give you life and that you might have it more abundantly. The word life there in that translation is the Greek word zoe, Z-O-E. And it literally means the life of God. Life as God knows it. Life as God has it. Life in all of its fullness. Life, again, as Adam and Eve had with God in the Garden of Eden before there ever was a fall. Rich life, rewarding life, satisfying life, a life filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory, a life filled with a peace that passes all understanding, a life filled with love that is unconditional and unimaginable, a life filled with hope that is uncontainable. All of these qualities are the qualities of the life that God wants us to have. Life as the psalmist described it in Psalm 22, where he talks about green pastures, still waters, restoration for the soul, a life of rest without fear, a life lived with such favor of God even in the hard times, a life lived in the presence of God so strong that our cup overflows. A life in which, listen to this, I love the way Psalm 23 ends. He says, even goodness and mercy follow after me. One translation says, goodness and mercy chased me down. Chased me down. The goodness of God chasing you down, tracking you down. God is so desperate to do good things for us as his children. One last passage, real quick. I'll just read it for you from Psalm 103. This is a psalm, again, by King David. And David would say in Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all of our iniquities, who heals all of our diseases, who redeems our lives from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. This is the kind of life that God has for us. This is the abundant life that Jesus came that we might have. Might say it this way, if I paraphrase it, Jesus says, I have come to restore you to paradise, that you might be with God and live His quality of life forever. Our prayer for this Christmas season is that we would have a fresh revelation of God. We would know who He is, the true God. Now understand that God's not out to get us. Listen, do you understand if God was ever out to get you, you'd already been got. He would have got you by now. But God's not out to get us. The things that are getting us, specifically and particularly in our lifetime, are generally the repercussions of our own poor choices. But God has something better than that for you and I. He is full of grace and truth and of His goodness, of His favor we have received, John said. Grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing, favor after favor after favor. Our prayer is that in this Christmas season we'll have a fresh revelation of who God really is, the true God, that we may know Him who died for us, that we may respond to Him when He seeks after us, and that we might experience the fullness of the life that He has given to us in this Christmas season. Let's pray together. Father, only You can open our eyes to the truth of who You are. And my prayer today is that You will do just that. I thank You for the picture that Your Word painted for us today of the Lord Jesus and why He came. To show us who You are, to die in our place, to seek us out. And to give us life, abundant and eternal. Thank You, Father, that You're a God who's on our side. A God to whom we can come in difficult times. We love You today, God. And we thank You that we love You because You first loved us. And You proved it when You sent Jesus into this world. For You so loved the world that You gave us Your only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but would have eternal and everlasting life. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.